More than 300 years ago, John Bunyan wrote his immortal work, The Pilgrim's Progress. It's a fascinating story of one man's pilgrimage from earth to heaven, and all those numerous obstacles that he encountered along the way. Those familiar with that story have no trouble remembering the pilgrim's name, Christian. However, I found that most do not recall that Christian's given name was Graceless. All of us who claim the name of Christ as Savior have a similar story. Yes, our name is now Christian, but it was not always so. Before Christ became part of our lives, we were people who lacked grace. Now, unfortunately, there are some whose names have been changed, who have believed in Christ as Savior, yet their lives remain graceless. As you listen to this message today, stop and ask yourself, am I one of them? Keep your answer in mind as you hear the impact that grace can make in another person's life, especially in areas where virtually everyone struggles. I'm going to read three of the seven passages of Scripture that we'll be covering today from the New Living Translation. First passage will be from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 6 to 10. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James, and later by all the apostles. Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. For I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church. But whatever I am now, it is all because God poured out his special favor on me, and not without results. For I have worked harder than any of the other apostles, yet it was not I, but God who was working through me by his grace. And now, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the familiar verses 7 through 10, where Paul writes, "So to keep me from becoming proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan, to torment me and keep me from becoming proud. Three different times I begged the Lord to take it away. Each time he said, 'My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness.' So now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults, hardships, persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I'm strong." And now consider 1 Peter chapter 5, two verses here, verses 5 and 6. "In the same way, you younger men must accept the authority of the elders, and all of you serve each other in humility. For God opposes the proud, but favors the humble. So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor." Nothing quite like disaster, heartbreak, national awareness, as we all experienced at 9/11, to bring us before our God. I'd like us to bow for prayer together. And for a few moments, as you're sitting there in the darkness of your eyes closed, remember the scenes that you have seen over and over again. Find one of them and pray. Maybe a young mother separated from her baby, she just found him.
maybe a family that's lost everything they've owned materially. Most of the homes gone, ruined, businesses. There are times, our Father, when we have simply groanings that cannot be uttered. We have all expressed them, not in a church service, but sitting in our own homes, as we've watched with our mouths open, staring in disbelief. I'm reminded of the prophet's words that the Lord has his way in the whirlwind, and the storms and the clouds are but the dust of his feet. In some mysterious way, you work. This isn't the result of Mother Nature or global warming. This is again a reminder of the power that is unleashed. And you, as our sovereign God, we turn to you. We are, as so many in the days of the Scriptures, at a loss to explain it, unable to find reasons, and yet we're cast upon you. And in times like this, I've observed you don't expect answers from us. You expect submission. We submit to you. We submit to you that we are wholly dependent upon you for survival. So many of those we've never met, wholly dependent upon you to get them through these next weeks and months and even years. So many places are now points of refuge. Give grace, Lord. Give strength. Give protection. Give wisdom. May the generosity of this country and many, many others respond. Find in us hearts that are touched with the feelings of the needs and infirmities of others. Remind us over and over and over again that it's by your grace we are able to make it. Thank you for those who've survived. Give comfort to those who grieve the loss of those they loved. Bring families back together. Bring them closer than they've ever been. Heal wounds that have perhaps gone on too long. Wounds of broken relationships. May the disaster erase the pettiness of holding on to grudges. Bring hope where there is not right now hope. And bring the reminder that we are when we are still able to learn who you are. Be still and know that I am God. It is our privilege to have a job. We realize that now, today, more than we have in years. What a privilege to have an occupation. What a privilege it is to make a wage, a salary, to earn a living. What a privilege it is to have a healthy body, to be able to move about, healthy minds, be able to think, good eyesight and hearing. Many are disabled. Many have become disabled. We hold them up as well. We realize, our Father, that a church earns its right to be called that in its compassion. Nothing is more Christ-like than where we find ourselves today. And as we participate, remind us that our Savior did that for 3.5 years, all the while misunderstood, maligned, ultimately crucified. May we do it not for the credit or the glory. May we do it because it is right. We worship you today, our Father, now with our offerings. You own it all. If it weren't for you, we would have nothing. And so may we today be reminded of that as we, with generous hearts, give twice. Now for the needs of this ministry, and then as we leave for the needs of those who can't take care of their own needs. Find us pleasing to you in our motive as we focus upon the wideness of your mercy, like the wideness of the sea. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Today, for the sake of time, let me just cut to the chase. To get right at it, God has an agenda. Unfortunately, the agenda is not known by the vast majority of those on this earth. He has what we are calling a goal for all who are in his family. When that goal is being met, more are attracted to the family of God than any other method of evangelism. So it's important that we understand God's goal, God's agenda for each one of us. I want to turn to four somewhat familiar sections of Scripture and then land on three others. First, Romans chapter 8, if you'll turn there to begin with. You'll find in these four verses I want to read for you four words that are worth underscoring. So get your pen handy, and I'd like you to mark your Bibles, because it isn't often anyone addresses the agenda or the goal of God. This will remove all doubt in anyone's mind regarding that. Romans 8, verse 28 is a verse most every Christian knows. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Don't misread it. All things are not good. God is not saying all things are good, all things that occur. He's saying all things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's another word for agenda. It's another word for goal. All things work together for those who have been called according to God's goal. What is that? Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, get your pen handy, to become conformed to the image of Christ. There it is. In one word, conformed. It speaks of the transformation of inner character and outer conduct. God's purpose for his children is that we be conformed or made like Christ. Turn now to Ephesians chapter 2. This verse will talk about the kind of value God puts into this project, the importance he places on this goal or this agenda. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. And again, we're familiar with 8 and 9. Most people can't quote verse 10, and that's sort of the culmination of the verses. Verse 8, chapter 2 of Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." For, that little particle for is a term of explanation. In other words, let me explain. We are his, here's the word to underscore, workmanship. For we are his, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. God's the architect. He's already done the drawing. The blueprint is already in, it's fixed. It's in stone, if you will, and it's working its way out as he works out his will in us and through us. See the word workmanship? Poiema is the Greek word. The only reason I give it to you is because we get our word poem from it. P-O-E-M-A, poiema. We get the word poem, but it doesn't mean poem. This has in mind workmanship, God's masterpiece. If you want to have a little encouragement, you will know from this verse that there is no more exalted description of you in God's eyes then you are his masterpiece. You are his canvas. You are his work of art that he is painting. His goal in doing that work of art in your life and mine is the image of Christ. So he sees the life of Christ, if you will, his conduct and his character, and as he transfers that to the canvas, he builds those same things in you and me. That's his goal. We are his masterpiece. God is working on us regularly. Next chapter, our next book is Philippians. Stop at chapter 1, verse 6. Once again, there's a word I want you to underscore. Conformed is Romans 8:29. Workmanship is Ephesians 2:10. Philippians 1:6. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, pause, when did that happen? Has to be conversion. God began his work in us when we were converted to Christ, when we realized that we couldn't get ourselves to heaven, and we trusted the Lord Jesus' complete sacrifice for sin to be our payment paid on our behalf. So he began his work in you, now the word, he will perfect it. Underscore that term. He will perfect it, and it will be ultimately perfected at the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ. This word means to complete. We are God's masterpiece. We are being conformed to the image of Christ, and that project will be completed. As a friend of mine says, we will not be what we should be until the rapture. But we are on our way to getting there. One of the old hymns says it this way, then we shall be where we would be, then we shall be what we should be. Things that are not now, nor could be, soon shall be our own. It's a tongue twister. So let's stay with, we won't be what we ought to be till the rapture. That's a little bit easier to remember. God is in the process of building us into the image of Christ, and it takes a lifetime for that to occur, but it will take place. Hopefully, in your growth, you are less selfish now than you were 2 years ago. Hopefully, in your maturity, you are more generous now than you were 5 years ago. Hopefully, your insight into life and your attitude toward life's situations is better. Those things are better now than they once were early in your Christian life. All of this is an example that the workmanship is taking place. Now, there's one more word in the next book, Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 is the negative, verse 10 is the positive, and it's in the 10th verse. I have a word for you to underscore there. Romans 8:29 was conformed. Ephesians 2:10 was workmanship. Philippians 1:6 is perfect or complete. This is the word renewed. Look at verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its practices. Now that you have laid aside the way you used to live when you were a slave to sin, you knew nothing of God's grace, you had none of God's power, no enablement. But now that you have been converted, you have put on the new self. Please notice, a process is taking place where you and I are being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Again, underscore the word renewed. It's in the present tense, which means it is going on day after day. God's goal, simply stated, to make us like Christ. What's involved in it? Three things. Three things are involved in the process of becoming like Christ. Number one, time. It takes time. No one is instantly mature. Any more than your baby, 6 days after birth, said to you, I'd like to walk now. We laugh at that because no baby can talk or walk at 6 days. We think it'll take years for the child to learn how to walk. And the same with us. It takes us years to get on our feet, to become spiritually stable and Christ-sufficient, so that we no longer need to lean on others or even our own stuff to make it through life. We learn how to do that. It takes time. We are being renewed. It takes time to be conformed. It takes time for the canvas of God's painting to come to full color and to be framed and finished. It takes time. Second, it includes pain. It includes pain. Never met anybody who grew up in Christ without pain. I've said for years, if there's one thing all of us have in common, it is an understanding of suffering. Some more than others, all of us, however, understand it. Some of you are going through perhaps the most intense suffering you've gone through in your adult life these days. Others of you have been through the most intense. Others of us have that to look forward to. The most intense time of suffering may be ahead of us, but we've all known suffering, so it takes pain. It requires pain. Third, it certainly requires change. Time, pain, change. Here's the equation. Time mixed with pain leads to change equals Christ-likeness. Time mixed with pain leads to change, which results in Christ-likeness. The whole point of my message today is that it takes grace to get there. It takes claiming God's grace to make it through the time, to go through the suffering, to experience and accept the changes to get there. Because time and pain and change create within everybody personal struggles. Personal struggles. This caused me to go back to C.S. Lewis's fine work, Mere Christianity. In it, he writes this: "The real Son of God is at your side. He is beginning to turn you into the same kind of thing as himself. He is beginning, so to speak, to inject his kind of life and thought into you. Beginning to turn the tin soldier into a live man or woman." And then he adds this insightful comment: "The part of you that does not like it is the part that is still tin." Isn't that good? The part of us that doesn't like the time it takes, the suffering it involves, the changes it requires, is the tin part of us. God's goal is to turn us into gold. "He knows the way that I take," says Job. "When he has tried me, I will come forth as gold." Listen to that. "My foot has held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I turned back from the command of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Job had lost it all, didn't forget the fact that he was gold in the making. It takes time. It will involve pain, and it will require change. Now then, all of that is introductory stuff. In order to address the struggles, I found three verses of Scripture, or three sections of Scripture, where grace is involved in each one. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the first. So if you will, go back now to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and with me, land on verse 6. 1 Corinthians 15 is a chapter on resurrection from start to finish. But right in the middle of it, Paul gets personal in his testimony. I love it that he does it. And I love the term he uses in describing himself. Before we read the passage, let me explain the first struggle. And it is, for many, a lifelong struggle. It is a struggle with insecurity and inferiority. They go together. People who are feeling terribly inferior are invariably people who are insecure. And folks who are insecure about life feel inferior regarding themselves. It's a struggle. It's the 10 that's still a part of our makeup, and it will take grace to get beyond it in the process of becoming God's masterpiece. Now, on the subject of resurrection, the apostle is saying in verse 6 how the Lord Jesus appeared to a large number of people shortly after coming back from the grave. Verse 6. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Most of them remain until now, meaning most of the 500 are still alive. But some have fallen asleep. A few of them have died. He goes on. Then he appeared to James. Then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I'm the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. This is not false humility, men and women. This is true. In fact, the word he uses is a little shocking. See the word untimely born? It's the word for a dead fetus. The Greek term refers to one that is born before the full period of gestation. What he's saying is that I was in my lost estate, totally void of spiritual life. I wasn't interested in the things of God. I didn't look like a Christian. I didn't sound like a Christian. I did, in fact, the things that worked against the Christian cause. I did not follow Christ. I hated the thought that there were some who did. And I did my best to put an end to that sect, though he couldn't. And in the midst of pursuing some all the way to Damascus, you recall he was struck blind with this light. And then he was left alone for a while until a man came to his rescue and presented to him all the things that he would go through. And so Paul looks at himself and he says, I'm not only the last, I'm the least. While all of these others, these apostles and James and all of these other great believers are now building the body of Christ, I'm working hard to destroy it. And then suddenly, of all things, the Lord saved me. He found me, and I wasn't even looking for him. He struck me down for the first time. I was humbled and broken and literally blinded for a temporary period of time where the Lord got my attention. I was killing Christians as these others were building up the body. I am the least qualified to be called an apostle. You know, be honest with you, I think Paul had feelings at times of inferiority. I really mean that. I mean, if you've come into something late in life and you meet up with those who have been doing it all of their lives, you feel that. Who am I to be in this circle surrounded by all of these people who have known all of this long before I was even interested in it? You feel like the least qualified to be in this, I could even call it this sacred circle of those who have seen the resurrected Christ. Then how could he become who he was? Verse 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. The secret to this is claiming the grace to be what I am. Write it down. Claiming the grace to be what I am. People who live with inferiority and insecurity, the damage of the past, their own self-image sort of spoiled, ruined, even broken, perhaps they feel beyond repair, have not grasped the grace of God. Grace gives you a new foundation that you stand on. It gives you a new security you do not have in yourself. When you bring grace up close and personal like that, you can know a life of security and confidence. But it isn't in yourself, it's in Christ. Now, that sounds like a great deal. All I got to do is believe in Christ and boom, I'm secure, I'm confident, I'm walking a life of victory. Wait, there's more. There's more. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, there's suffering. I told you we'd come back to it, and chapter 12 brings us 2 Corinthians chapter 12, back to part of Paul's testimony. Remember, he's being conformed, he's being perfected, he's being renewed. Now we're going to see the value of affliction. Verse 7, chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. What does that mean? Listen closely. In the days before the Bible was a complete record, God revealed himself apart from Holy Scripture. This revelation is called here simply Revelations. It's not the book of Revelation. This is extra-biblical, divine revealing of truth. Following Paul's conversion, he spent time in Arabia for 3 years during the time of solitude and obscurity and aloneness. God revealed to him revelations regarding grace, regarding the church, regarding his plan for the future. I mean, how marvelous would that be? Paul even says, I was caught up in the third heaven where I received this revelation. That appears in the early part of this same chapter. Well, now think how proud you could be over that. I mean, he's got information nobody on earth has. Talk about information being powerful. He could have put his thumbs under his suspenders and sort of strutted around saying, I know things nobody on earth knows. Knowing that that's a possibility, the Lord took care of it with a thorn. Verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, he repeats, to keep me from exalting myself. I hear the breaks. Everybody thinks, okay, Chuck, what's the thorn? I don't know. Now let's go on. The Greek word means a sharp stake, S-T-A-K-E, a sharp penetrating object. Could have been some terrible migraine that plagued him. Could have been a hunchback that brought him emotional pain. Probably not that. It could have been a disease like malaria that revisited him at crucial moments of his ministry, which brings with it headache. Probably it was some form of eye disease, ophthalmia. No one can say for sure. But it affected his eyesight, and it brought him stinging, piercing, penetrating pain through the rest of his life. Anyone who suffered like that knows you become humbled under that. You submit finally. You realize you're not able to handle life as you thought you could. Pain reduces us to trusting God. It happened for Paul. Verse 8, concerning this, I implored the Lord, that means he prayed, 3 times that it might leave me. I've heard people say, if you really trust God, you only have to ask him once. Well, Paul did it 3 times, so that's hogwash. You can ask the Lord as many times as you wish. Finally, he'll let you know that it's time to stop. But you may not be told that. So you keep asking for relief. You keep praying for relief from this pain that you're going through. And the Lord said to him, as Paul kept coming, the Lord kept saying, no, no, no. In fact, the Lord added more. Verse 9, he is capitalized, meaning God. God said to me, my grace, here's that word again. My grace is sufficient for you. Sufficient for what? For you to handle the pain. Sufficient to get across the message that you're to walk humbly with your God. My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. And then he adds, power is perfected in weakness. And Paul's response, wonderfully, is, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." What a response. As fine a statement of a great attitude as you'll ever read in the Scriptures. Now, this has to do with claiming the grace to admit that I am weak. Write that down. Claiming the grace to admit I am weak. Early on in my ministry, I had not learned this, and I was not in the process of learning it on a fast track. The Lord did a number of things in my life to reduce me to realizing the truth of it. On one occasion, as a younger preacher, I lost my voice. And so I decided I would preach while whispering. And so I didn't realize that's the worst possible thing I could do for my voice. But I went ahead and did it, and I barely got through the message, and it was a complete flop. And I remember leaving and driving real fast to get home so nobody would talk to me afterwards. To my surprise, that message became one of the most requested of all messages. I don't know how many people said, "I finally understood what you were trying to say." It's the finally part that reduces you a little. I got the message. In fact, it was requested in the tape ministry of that church. They wanted to hear it over and over. Why? Because I was weak. And a very powerful message came through. That's Paul's comment. That's why he says in verse 10 what he does. "Therefore, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, and difficulties, and hurricanes, and floodings, and heartbreaking moments, and the lack of food and not enough water. I'm content because I've learned when I'm weak, there's strength I would not otherwise have." When you bring the grace up close and personal in times of suffering and pain, you're not afraid to admit that you're weak. You stop all nonsense of trying to make a great impression. Guys, you don't have to wear platform shoes. You don't have to wear power ties. You don't have to bathe in some exotic shaving aftershave lotion or cologne. You don't have to flash a $20,000 rich wristwatch. You don't have to come across like a cross between Arnold and Donald. You don't have to do that. That doesn't help. Why? Because you're trying to promote yourself. Just admit you're struggling. Admit your weakness. Say when you're wrong, "I'm wrong." Say when you're over your head, "I'm over my head." Say when you don't know, "I don't know." Say when you're afraid, "I'm afraid." Paul tells the Corinthians, "When I came to you, I didn't come in strength. I came in weakness and fear and trembling." That's not the common picture people have of Paul. He came in fear and weakness and trembling. Stop and go back to his track, and you'll see he had just come out of Athens, where there was no great revival. And he left defeated, and he got to, of all places, the fast city of Corinth. And he knew he hadn't produced in Athens, and he thought, "What in the world can I do here?" And he established a church there that survived for years in weakness, claiming the grace to admit that I am weak. One more, 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Get your pen handy. There's another reference to grace. "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility." How easy it is to pass quickly over that. "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility." Every one of us. "Walk humbly with your God. Give up the fight. Stop the struggle. Quit being so ornery and stubborn. Get rid of the pride. Clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud," but please mark it, "He gives grace to the humble. and therefore humble yourself. I've heard folks say, well, I'm just trusting the Lord to humble me. It doesn't work like that. He's already working hard to do that. He tells you to humble yourself. See yourself as third in the list. Christ first, others next, you third. Give up the main seat. Give up the comfortable place. Give up what you want. Surrender. Release. Submit. Which brings me to what we claim. Here we claim the grace to submit to what I need. Stop the habits of comparison to make yourself look better than you are. Stop the hints of bragging, the hidden secrets of the heart that make you sort of stand out. On a little Caribbean cruise we did with Insight for Living, we had a very special musician with us. Didn't know he was even on our trip. He's the principal trumpet for the Metropolitan Symphony Orchestra, New York City, and it had that position for 27 years. As Stephen Nielsen said when he introduced him, this man is nobility among musicians. And he stood up, and I thought he'd be glowing, you know? Thought he'd maybe stand 7'9" or something. And this rather simple man stood up and balding. And when he was interviewed, he said, Stephen asked him, or Paul Sailhammer asked him, how's it feel to be the principal trumpeter for the Metropolitan? He said, you know what? I never wanted this job. I thought, that is so good. I love to hear that. And some of you think, yeah, right. He said, no, I talked to him later. He says, I never pursued this. I'm surprised that they chose me. Of course, I hadn't heard him play trumpet yet either, so I probably wouldn't have been surprised. But he was. Why? Because he's submissive. He's a humble man. He didn't come along with the big things as I play for the Metropolitan Symphony Orchestra. Principal trumpet. Brought my instrument in case you need somebody. You know what? He didn't even bring his instrument. Just had a hernia operation, so I was glad he hadn't brought his instrument. Thing I loved about him, you couldn't have picked him out of a crowd. Just another guy. Wonderfully gifted. Loves Christ with his whole heart, who has humbled himself before the mighty hand of God. Don't tell me you can't do that. Come on. You don't want to do that. That's why you haven't yet. You like being stubborn. You like your pride. You don't want some refugee messing up your home. Right? You know why? Because we're proud. That's why. It's the only reason. I love the fact that God brings along things that remind us of how quickly it can all be taken. Nobody likes the fact that it's taken. It's horrible. But what can be learned from it? We hold everything loosely. How do I apply this? I say, God, you're at work in me, and I accept whatever. The timing, the suffering, the changes. I accept it all. I accept it all. I want us to bow our heads for just a moment. The message may be unpopular and unwanted, but it is essential. And you've listened so patiently. Now it's in God's hands. I trust His Spirit to move in our midst and to touch one heart after another. Pray right now for that person you know best, who is still lost and dead. Call the name to the Lord. Ask him to work on that heart so that he might believe, or she might believe. Now trust him that he will do just that. If you're one of them, today's the day. Perfect day. To move from death to life. From the valley to the mountain peak. And my prayer is that he will find you in your deadness. Alert you to the truth of your existence. Strip away all the facade of deception, self-deception, and bring you to faith. Our God and our Father, together we thank you for deliverance from the valley of death. And forgiving us, and we say this in all humility and gratitude, a view of life from the heavenlies. Thank you today for the way your word has silenced the humanism of our times and brought us face to face with the truth of eternity. Give us the courage to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Give us the discernment to know how and when to do that so that it will be the most effective. Boldness to swim upstream in a world that's lost its way, swimming downstream with the current of our culture. And grace. Grace to wait as you work. Grace to love through your eyes. Grace to forgive those who in their deadness are offensive and at times even violent. Do a work, Lord, in our midst, to begin with, in my own heart and in all our hearts who are learning to love you and believe what you have said. Help us. Oh, help us through your mercy and grace to begin to think like you think, and then to live as your workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. In the name of the Savior, we pray. Amen.
The preceding message, Bringing Grace Up Close, was copyrighted in 2005, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2013 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.